The rest of you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I just want to say, even with all these people here and all the people that are gone, surely we can overwhelm Kurt and our missions team and the team putting on the apologetics conference with our service and our willingness to do whatever we can to help us reach out to our community. And we're going to be doing a lot more of these things. This is one of the things that we as Grace Bible Church know that we need to be doing more of. And we're being much more proactive and seeing how can we reach our community with the gospel. And you may not be the person speaking, but you may be the person praying or taking registrations or whatever else they need to do. And I just want to encourage you just to give of your time. Just be willing. And let's serve together as a body. This is Grace Bible Church doing this. This is not Kurt's ministry. This is our church that's putting this on for the glory of God and to reach the people with the gospel and also equip believers also that may need some help in reaching unbelievers. So I just encourage you to volunteer, raise your hand. What can I do? You can count me in. I'm the first one on the list, Kurt, all right? Whatever you need me to do. Man, I'll clean the toilets, whatever it is. I've had those kind of jobs. I'm good at that. Well, look with me here, and we're going to be picking back up where we left off last week, the test of worldliness, part 2. And I'll tell you, there's not going to be a part 3, so I'll just let you know. We're going to actually move on after this morning. The test of worldliness, part 2. If you stand, and I'm going to read all of the verses, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4 through verse 10 to get our context correct. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tough passage. This is not easy for any of us to honestly examine our lives against. So, Lord, we'd help you. We ask that you would help us open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word and be willing to be changed this morning. Lord, we want you to do a work in us to the very deepest recesses of our soul. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, leaned over his desk, pen knife in hand, Thomas Jefferson, our third president of the United States, carefully sliced away at the pages of his Bible, cutting out selected passages, pasting them together to create a Bible more to his liking. It would be later known as the Jefferson Bible and would be a Bible in which he could be comfortable with. The things that did not make into Jefferson's Bible were the things that conflicted with the way he wanted God to be. Hell? No way. Miracles? Not a chance. God's wrath against sin? Are you kidding? Cut that out too. Those who love the one true, holy, gracious, all-sufficient Word of God should be aghast that someone would be so bold, so arrogant, to go through slicing out parts of the Word of God and only keeping what was tolerable to them. But if we're all honest this morning, we have to admit that we sometimes have a Bible of our own making, don't we? Maybe we do not. We don't physically get our little pen knife. What's a pen knife? We don't get our pocket knife in Texas, right, out and cut out portions of the Bible and edit God's Word that way. But we edit God's Word when we ignore its impact in our lives. We edit God's Word when we choose that we will obey some things and not obey other things. We edit God's Word when we refuse to submit to God's gracious conviction of our sin. Or maybe we avoid those passages that make us uncomfortable. We just kind of jump over them. This in practice is making a Bible that pleases us. And my guess is we're all guilty of that. We can say we believe it. Oh, I believe all of it from cover to cover. From the copyright to the maps, I believe it all. But do we? Do we really believe it all? Now, there's many passages in God's Word that just like to call it like it is. They just don't pull any punches. I mean, no sugarcoating in a lot of passages. And those are some of the ones we would rather maybe not be there sometimes. And the book of James, as we've seen, contains a lot of these kind of passages, right? 108 verses, 54 imperatives, 54 commands. James is right up in our face sometimes, isn't he? Or in our hearts. And this passage I just read, chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, is one of those in-your-face kind of passages. I mean, you just read it. There's no way you can kind of sugarcoat this passage. I mean, it's strong. He loved these first century believers so much that he wanted them to not pursue the things of the world. So what does he do? He shocks them with confronting language that confronts their worldliness. And God loves us enough that he's preserved the Bible and preserved this passage in James for us this morning, that we would be shocked at the language that's used here, and shocked at the way we treat God's Word, and shocked at the worldliness that has crept into our life. He wants to call us out of the emptiness of worldliness and graciously call us into the fullness of godliness. Well, the question for us this morning is, will we cut out this portion of the Bible? Not maybe with a knife, but will we cut it out this morning by not listening to it with a submissive heart, willing to obey it? Do we have our knives out, or are we folding them up and putting them up? And that's what I ask us to do. Let's fold those knives. Let's just put them up. Let's come with hearts and minds and lives willing to submit to whatever God has to say through this very difficult passage this morning. So those of you all who are in this morning, who are willing to humbly submit, no matter how hard it may be, let's look at this passage here. I really continue to look at this passage. And we began here last week, and we began discovering three grace-empowered keys to resisting worldliness and embracing godliness for God's glory. And we began look at verses 4 and 5. I'm just going to do a quick recap here to bring us back up to speed. And we saw the first key to resisting worldliness and embracing godliness was to wake up to the seriousness of worldliness. In these verses, James wants to wake us up. And did he wake us up? I mean, he uses such strong language to show us how serious worldliness is. Did I say last week that worldliness was serious? Yeah, like 100 times, right? Because James does it too. He wants us to make sure to understand that this is serious business. He points out three reasons for us to wake up and take worldliness serious. The first one is it's adulterous. Look at the beginning of the passage. He says adulteresses. He calls these believers adulteresses. And he calls them this because they were the bride of Christ and were betrothed. They were married to Christ. And yet they were having an affair with the world and loving the things of the world, the very people who put Christ on the cross. Obviously, worldliness is serious. He even uses words like hostile and enemies. I mean, that's strong language, isn't it? It's serious because it's adulterous. It's also serious because it disregards Scripture. Look at verse 5. He says, or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? And this question he asks really probes their personal attitude toward the authoritative nature of the Word of God in their life. And basically he says, you disregard the Scripture. You think that what it has to say about these topics, about worldliness and loving the world, is not worth anything. It has no purpose. I'm not going to listen to it. Disregard Scripture. And then he continues here to show us how serious this is with the third reason. It invokes God's jealousy. Look at the last part of verse 5. He jealously desires a spirit which he has made to dwell in us. It points to the jealousy God has for his relationship with his people. God loves us passionately. Passionately. You can't even imagine the love that God has for us. And it breaks his heart when we run after the world and run after the things of the world and let other things creep into our hearts and that we would desire and love them more than him. worldliness is serious. And he is jealous for us. He doesn't want divided allegiances. He wants a single-hearted people who loves him. And now remember, if you're getting ready to write off worldliness, well, I'm not worldly. I mean, I don't watch much TV. Like, that's the sign of worldliness. You know, sometimes people, I don't watch that trash on TV, all the violent stuff and the illicit sex kind of movies and that kind of stuff. I'm not drunk all the time, and I'm not doing illegal drugs, and I'm not into pornography and all that kind of stuff. I'm not into gluttony by buying 15 of the eggs the youth are getting ready to sell. I mean, that's worldliness, right? You know what? You bet it is worldliness. But if we remember what we've already studied in James, how about these things for worldliness? We can't get along in our home. We're always fighting and quarreling in our home because our desire to glorify ourselves is greater than our desire to glorify God. How about the prejudice we've seen here by putting others because of their position or power or possessions above others in the body of Christ? James calls that worldliness. Maybe it's that little red rebel again in your mouth called the tongue that you can't control. James calls that worldliness. So forget about all the big bad stuff, you know, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't smoke, and I don't go with girls that do kind of stuff. We're talking about real stuff that we all struggle with, don't we? That's what James is talking about here. Now, all that stuff could be worldly too. But let's just get down, we're all worldly in some ways, aren't we? And James wants to rescue us out of that. Those are the things God, he calls worldliness, and those are the things that are adulterous, and they disregard Scripture, and they invoke God's jealousy. Oh, that we would wake up to the seriousness of worldliness. Now, after James gives us and his readers a good beat down here, it's like, you worldly people, you adulteresses, you enemies, hostile, and he's just beating you down, right? I mean, it could be easy to just throw your hands up and say, there's no hope. I'm in despair. What can I do? I'm there. What can we do? For all of us can think of those things that I just mentioned in our life that, oh no, we're doing things like the world. Our relationships look like the world. We handle conflict like the world. We talk like the world. We're influenced by the world. We begin to buy the things of the world to make ourselves feel important. We're there. With the weight of that truth and the seriousness of worldliness, he then turned our attention to verse 6, which is, but, oh, I love that, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it was in these words that we saw the second grace-empowered key to resisting worldliness and embracing godliness. Rejoice in the hope for worldliness. Notice again that word, but. It denotes a contrast. James is basically saying, yes, worldliness is serious, and it's got a grip on your heart. But God gives a greater, or he gives more grace. The grace James is speaking of here is God's empowering, sustaining grace that we don't deserve either, but it's that kind of grace. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God's grace empowered him to labor. It gave him desire and power to glorify God through obedience. Whatever your struggle, the solution is what? Come on, were you here last week? It's what? It's more grace. It's more grace. Wherever it is, it's more grace. That is our hope. Well, you don't understand, Brian. You don't understand how sucked into the world I really am. And I just can't, more grace. I may not understand where you're at. You may not understand where I'm at, my struggles. But the answer to all that is more grace. It's God's greater grace. What great hope we have. And we can rejoice in that hope, can't we? That's something to rejoice in. Yet James also says there's a condition for practically appropriating or experiencing this grace, this greater grace, this more grace that God gives. And this is where we left off last week. I mentioned it. I was rushing so much to give you some hope at the end of the sermon last week that I kind of jumped over some things so we could get there, so you weren't just, we all ran out here just all beat up, right? I wanted you to be beat up so, and then give you the hope that there's more grace. But there's a condition. It says it right here. Look at the condition. First in verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's quoting Proverbs 3:34. Notice just briefly, I want to touch on this, the phrase, God opposes the proud. This is the position God has toward the proud. And this word opposes is a military term to station in battle against. And it's in the present tense, and it pictures God actively and persistently standing against in military array against those who are proud. Now, who wants to sign up to be there? Anybody want to sign up to be there? You know what? We are there every time that we don't think we need God's grace. Every time we think we can handle it, we've already signed up. We're the proud, and God opposes that. The proud don't meet God's condition to receive his greater grace. Now notice the word but. Whew, I love the word but in Scripture. It's usually just wonderful. And this points to a different way than the proud and gives the condition, all right, for practically appropriating and receiving God's grace. Notice who the recipient of God's grace here it says. It says that he gives grace to the humble, to the humble. Some people pronounce it humble. I don't know why the H is silent there, but I pronounce it humble. So if your name is humble, it's humble, okay? What's it mean to be humble? The word here, just the word that's used here in the Greek, it means low-lying or low in spirit. That's what the word humble means, be low-lying or low in spirit. It means you see your low position in sin compared to the greatness and the holiness of God. Those who are proud, they don't see or admit their sin and need for the grace of God. However, those who are humble look at themselves in the light of God's holiness and they admit their sin. I'm there, God. I'm worldly there. I've done that. And I need your grace. You see the difference? The proud and the humble. Well, are you humble? That's a hard question to answer. Don't say yes, because then you'd be proud, right? But we got to ask that question. Are we humble? Are we honestly assessing ourselves in the light of the holiness of God and admitting our sin and need for his great and more grace? To get that more grace that we all so excited about last week, or at least I was excited about it, you got to be willing to admit you got a need for it. Or you don't get it. You can't receive it. Or are you proud, not assessing your sin in light of God's holiness, but instead assessing yourself in the light of the world's ways, which will never lead you to admit that you're sinful and need grace? Remember, it's only the humble who can rejoice in the hope for worldliness. James basically says that God's sustaining grace to overcome your love affair with the world comes only through humility. Then he tells us how to go about becoming humble, or how to develop humility, and what that looks like in verses 7 through 10. All right, and he does this by giving 10 imperatives, 10 commands. Now, there's 54 in all the book. There's 10 of them in these three verses, or 4 verses, 7, 8, 9, and 10, okay? All right, 4 verses, there's 10 imperatives, 10 commands. And humility is more than just an attitude of heart or a change of your mind intellectually. It involves action. It's not just, oh. Well, some of that is, oh. But you're going to see here, these commands involve action. We've got to move to place ourselves in a position of humility. And in the same breath that God says, here is my grace to receive, he also says, here are my commands to obey. In the same breath. Pure grace always empowers the recipient to obedience. The ten imperatives here are in the Greek. They're in rapid succession. I mean, it'd just be poor English if we put them in really how it is in the Greek. It's just boom, 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 boom. And the reason why is because James wants to shock people. He wants to move people. He wants to fire people. Not fire people in the sense of the job, but put a fire under them. Kent Hughes, who's a longtime pastor at College Church of Wheaton, helps us see James' heart here for his readers when he writes, James wants to so fire the souls of his people that they will swim triumphantly in the river. That's why it's boom, 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 boom. So we're going to look at the boom, 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 boom this morning. All right? And that brings us here, these four verses, and our third grace-empowered key to resist worldliness and embrace godliness is embrace the call out of worldliness. God, through James, is calling these first-century believers out of the worldliness that they're in, out of the adulterous relationship that they're having with the world. He's calling them out. Come out, because he loves them. He's calling us to embrace God's way of receiving his more grace. Who in here wants to be in that position where you can receive? Remember we talked about Niagara Falls and that painting, the painting they had. Somebody brought this painting of Niagara Falls, and they have a name. So the people at the art gallery said, we got to name it. And they named it. More to come. Because Niagara Falls, it just keeps coming, right? And that's how grace is. It just keeps coming. But you got to position yourself under the fall of God's grace to receive it. You can't be standing on the bank saying, I don't need any of that. Are you in? Do you want that more grace? I know you do. So he's going to tell us how to do that. And he begins in verse 7 with the word therefore. The NIV says then, and it points back to verse 6 and the hope that God gives more grace to the humble. And in order to be humble or cultivate humility, we must do something. We must get in the river of grace. We must place ourselves in the river of grace. James shows us how to develop this humility in verses 7 through 10. And I just want to warn you, and it probably kind of goes without warning, just those of you who have been in James a little bit with us, James' call to humility here is not presented with a bunch of niceties, I can promise you that. So we gently encourage us to kind of get into grace and all that kind of stuff. Not James here. You know, sometimes we need to put the niceties down. We just need to tell it like it is if we really love people, right? And that's what James is doing here. I just want you to know the truth. I don't have time for all the adjectives and adverbs. Let's just move. Let's go. And that's what he does. Well, the first 10 imperatives or commands he gives, or the first of the 10, are found in verse 7. The first one is, submit therefore to God. Submit. Boy, we love that word, don't we? You never hear of conferences about submission training. It's always assertive training, right? If you want to be great in your job, you got to have assertiveness. But James calls us to submit. It's the word hupotasso. And the reason I pronounce that Greek word is because we talked about back in the beginning of chapter 1, to hupomene, right? To endure. Hupo means to come under. That was to stay under, right? All right, stay under the weight. This is hupo, under, is to place under authority. That's what this word means. It's a military term speaking of coming under the direction of a commanding officer. It's saying we are submitting ourselves. We are saying, Lord, you are my commanding officer. I'm submitting myself to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. Submit, therefore, to God. And you have this attitude. And when you want to submit, like David had in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Or another translation says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will do it. That's a submissive attitude. Richard Baxter, who was a great English Puritan, had a correct understanding of submission, even on his deathbed. Listen to what he said on his deathbed. Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. I'm all yours. That's a heart of submission. And it's only by his grace that we can submit that way. We got to go back to the greater grace because it empowers all of these imperatives. In order to submit or place ourselves under the lordship of Christ and therefore commit ourselves to obey him, we must be humble or see our sin in light of his holiness and cry out for his grace. Submission in this text really is just a summary of what it means to be humble. They go hand in hand. No humility, no submission. No submission, no humility. You can't have one without the other. They go together. In some ways, they're synonyms. Are you willing to submit to God? Are you willing to place yourself under the lordship of God and commit yourself to obey him in all things, all the time, where thou wilt, when thou wilt, how thou wilt, all that? When you first trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, what did you do? You submitted to him as your Lord, didn't you? You came under his authority. And that was to take care of the penalty of sin in your life. But now James is asking us and these first century believers to submit to him again, to overcome the power of sin in our life, to overcome worldliness in our life. And submission is really the overarching command in this list of 10. In fact, the rest of the imperatives help us better understand what it means to submit. And there's really three sets of couplets, three sets of two phrases that go together. And they contain eight more commands. And then the final command is in verse 10. So I think it'd be helpful if we break these down in just three summary commands, okay? And the first summary command that helps us unpack submission more is resist and draw near. All right, if you want to write that down, I've got three R's for you this morning. I haven't alliterated in a long time, so I felt like a good alliteration this morning, all right? We just kind of came easily, all right? Resist and draw near. Look there at the first half, or the second half of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And this word resist means to stand against and withstand. It's from the same root as opposed from verse 6. That God's opposed, and this is telling us to resist, to be opposed to the devil. And what's the devil about? What's he not want you to do? He doesn't want you to submit. He's the king non-submitter. I don't even know if that's a word, but we're going to say it today. That's what he is. He's the king of non-submission. And he doesn't want you to submit because he wants to blow your witness. But it says here we're to resist him. And if we're going to live in a constant state of submission to God, we must obey this command and resist the devil. The one who hates submission. The scripture teaches that we resist the devil by putting on the proper armor. We go to battle with the right stuff, right? And we're all familiar with this passage, Ephesians 6, 12 through 17. Let me read it, and I'm going to point out some words. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are our weapons. See there? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. And when we resist the devil with these things, guess what it says that he'll do? He will flee. He will flee from us when we resist trusting in those things that God has promised to give him. He will flee. Resisting the devil is important. But there's another half to this command found at the beginning of verse 8. Look what it says. Draw near to God. To draw near. Or come near, it says in the NIV. Again, it's an imperative. It indicates that these people in the worldliness, it's resulted them in being not near to God, right? He's telling them to draw near. That means right now they're not near to God. He's saying draw near. And it was used, the word was used in the Old Testament to refer to priests approaching God with sacrifices, and then also just the people of God approaching him in general. Look at what it says about the priests in Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." So Aaron therefore kept silent. All right, you get it. When you come to God, they're saying, come to God, draw near, telling these priests, draw near. And then just in general, you go throughout the prophets. This is one of the prophets, Malachi, and talking about the people of God returning or drawing near to God. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from statutes and have not kept them. Return to me or draw near to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And we also see this drawing near to God in the New Testament when the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We draw near to God through our ongoing trust and embracing of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's how we draw near to him. We do it through prayer and through his word. You see, it's not enough just to resist the devil. We must continually be drawing near to God, which ultimately enables us to do what? Resist the devil, right? We resist the devil, we draw near to God. We resist the devil, we draw near to God. It goes hand in hand. I love what one man says of these twin truths. There are two views which the Christian ought to cultivate with all that he has: the devil's back and the face of God. And another man adds and encourages us with these words as well. There's only one view more welcome than the backside of the devil, and that's the face of God. So when we turn and flee, when he turns and flees from us, the reason why he's turning and fleeing is why? Because we're drawing near to God. Well, notice too that there's a promise for those who draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that good news? We draw near to him, and he draws near to us. And that's not talking about our salvation. It's talking about our fellowship with God being restored as a believer. When we draw near to God through prayer, and we confess our sin, and we come, Lord, I've blown it. It restores that unhindered fellowship that we have with God. But James' main point here is that because of our relationship with God through the gospel of Christ, we can draw near to God, and when we draw near, we can expect to receive the rich waves of his more and greater grace. Isn't that good news? Man, I'm for that. It's not easy, but I'm for that. And what's it mean? This is another way to explain what it means to submit. Or are we resisting the devil through truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the word of God? If so, great. But don't stop there. Draw near to God. And are we drawing near to him by crying out and saying, Lord, I'm one of those guys. I know I need your grace. I need it. Well, resisting and drawing near are part of what it means to submit and be humble. And he's going to go on and help us understand more of what it means to submit and be humble with the second summary command explaining submission. Renew. And we see this renewal in the second half of verse 8. Notice the words, cleanse, the NIV says, wash your hands, you sinners. Man, you just love James's straightforward. Just wash your hands, you sinners. I mean, really, it's just this imperative. And if you could see the Greek, how it just boom, 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 boom. I mean, it's really just boom, boom, boom. And it's shocking. Who's he talking to here? Some people have said he's talking to unbelievers. Now, I don't think that's the case. I mean, he's asking then these unbelievers to do things they can't do. They can't do these things apart from the grace of God. And I think the context as a whole really says it's believers who have gotten caught up in the world. He loves them so much, he's using shocking language. So he calls them sinners again. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And this word cleanse had to do with approaching God in worship. It symbolized the removal of sinful practices. Okay? It's ceremonial language for priests to approach God. All right? And we see this in Exodus 30, 19 through 20. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And he's speaking about ungodly acts or things that might defile them or make them unclean. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in a smoke of fire sacrifice to the Lord. The ceremonial washing symbolized that the priest had sinned against God through some act, through some action. Okay, so they needed a ceremony clean themselves. Hopefully their heart was being cleaned at the same time, but clean themselves to symbolize that their actions were being cleansed and purified. And we're too called to be cleansed from our sinful actions. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, of course James says it, but Paul says it too. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He commands them to cleanse themselves. So this first act of this renewal and submitting is putting off our worldly actions and putting on godly actions. So it's talking about actions, all right? It's a renewal of the actions or the deeds in our life. But this is just one aspect of the renewal. Look at the last part of verse 8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this purify your hearts means cleanse from defilement, removal of that which disqualifies someone from acceptable worship. It had to do with a Jewish custom of purification. Sometimes you read in the Gospels that they were coming to Jerusalem for this time of purification. That's what I'm talking about. Well, this is something that all Jews would understand when he used these words. And notice what else he calls them. He calls them double-minded. We saw this earlier in 1:8. It means two-souled or double-hearted. All right. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, this is Mr. Facing Both Ways. All right? If you've ever read that wonderful book, I encourage you to do. But that's what it is, not focused. You've kind of going both ways. Your heart's divided. And those who, and he's speaking here in context of those who are trying to love the world and love God at the same time. And you can't do it. You can't do it. And that's why he's talking. You're double-minded. He says, purify yourself. See, James says that it's not only your actions that need renewal, but your affections need renewal. Your heart, not just what's on the outside, but it's on the inside. In fact, it's in the inside where the affections are, our desires of the heart are, that drive our actions. Right? He's saying we need renewal from both. James is saying we must make God and his glory our number one affection, our number one purpose, our number one passion, our number one pleasure, and to be devoted to him alone. The renewal of our affections and actions have always been important to God in our relationship with him. And look at this wonderful verse in Psalm 24, 30. Verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend in the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. The very words that James uses here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or are you by God's grace renewing your actions and affections? Are you asking God to renew your heart so that his glory is your greatest desire? Remember us talking about that in verses 1 through 3? How whatever's on the throne of your heart, your greatest desire, affects everything. And we need to ask him that he's always the greatest affection, the greatest desire in our life. Well, in order to submit to God, not only do we need to resist and draw near and renew, but we also need to repent. Look here, this is really the overarching theme of these verses. Repentance just runs through them. But look at verse 9. It really stands out. Notice the words James uses here. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. Man, that's tough. He commands them to do this. Be miserable, mourn and weep. All of those are commands. And they all have this idea of lamenting and having shame for the wickedness in our lives. Repentance has always carried with it an attitude of a broken heart. Look what it says in Joel 2:12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And Peter experienced this mourning when he denied Christ. Look at Mark 14:72. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, and he began to weep. And this is not a couple tears streaming down his face. This is a mourning, a wailing is this word. A broken heart of deep sorrow will always accompany true repentance. Sorrow or sadness, though, is not necessarily true repentance. It's part of it. But true repentance also includes change, and James brings that up. Look at the last part of verse 9. Let your laughter be turned, or change your, the advice is change your laughter, all right, into mourning and your joy to gloom. Remember, it's an imperative. Now, is this prohibiting laughter and joy in the Christian life? Of course not. How many times does Paul say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice? And laughter is what to the heart? Good medicine, right? We should live joyful lives, and there should be some laughter. But there are appropriate times to laugh, and there are appropriate times not to laugh. Laughter is a good thing. And laughter can be a bad thing when it's done at the wrong moment. Have you ever, any of you all, laughed at the wrong time? It's like clapping at the wrong time in a tennis match. You know, if you're a football guy, you're clapping for everything. And when somebody makes a mistake in football, yeah, you don't do that in tennis. Okay, all right. But if you're laughing at the wrong time, after Joshua was born, which has been a little 12 years ago, we bought our first home. And in the Midwest, that you have these wonderful things called basements. All right, you can't do that here because they just come up, all right? So you have bonus rooms here. So we have this basement, and it was just great. So you come down the stairs of our basement. We were so excited about our house, and my study was down in the basement, and it just had a little window above it. It's kind of like a dungeon. I just really liked it. And kind of cold, you know. And you walk down, there's a lot of room to play, and our wash and dry, all that kind of thing. But if you walk down our stairs, there's this beam that ran across the whole length of the house, okay? And it was all finished and stuff, this beam. And if you were like 5'11 or maybe 6 foot, you just kind of walk like this and walk right through come around the corner, all right? But I'm 6'2, and with shoes, I'm 6'3. So I come down there and boom, on my back. And I'm not talking about one time. I'm talking like 10 times in the first week. And every time I did that, I could hear upstairs John L. just laughing. And I mean, just laughing. And that's just John. That's one of the things I learned about John L. That was what I really learned about John L. After I did like 10 times, I'm laying on the floor with this big knot on my head. She just laughs when somebody gets hurt. Not she's laughing at him. She gets nervous. Okay, so she's laughing up there, you know, and I'm laying on the back. And I can just tell you right now, laughing when somebody hits their head on something is not a good time to laugh, all right? That is not a good time to laugh. But in a much greater way, in a much more serious note, it's never, ever appropriate to laugh at sin, and that is James' point here. Every time we laugh at sin or treat it lightly, we add to the spit of those who spat on Jesus at the cross. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. All for sin. You see, repentance involves sorrow for sin and a turning from sin that may also involve making restitution to the one that's been sinned against. Now, let me say one more thing about this word be turned or changed or change your, in the NIV. It's in the passive voice. So what in the world does that mean? It means that it's a force acting on the outside of us. It's not coming from within us. It's actually on the outside that will bring about the change. The change of mourning over our sin instead of laughing about it. It's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in our life. It's not like just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and start mourning over your sin. It's when the Holy Spirit gets hold of us, we will mourn. We will weep over sin. We won't laugh at it. And that's what James is saying here. Do you mourn over your sin? Are you grieved when you sin? Do you say like David said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord? Where do we need to repent in our life? Does the world have grip on us? Is it our marriage, our money, our tongue, the prejudice? What is it? James says that we are to submit, we must obey God. We must, by God's grace, resist and draw near. We must renew and we must repent. And let me just briefly, this is really a summary of the whole passage, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And it really ties back in verse 6, which is the promise of God's grace to the humble. And this is the 10th imperative in this summary. The principle is that we have to get low to get high. We have to go down to go up. I love what D.A. Carson says when he writes, God will not leave the humble heart mourning. He will accept the repentance and respond with his love, raising the person up from their mourning into the warmth of his love. Isn't that good news? That's great news. Jesus expresses this same principle 3 times in the Gospels. And of course, Jesus lived this principle by humbling himself before he was exalted. And I'll just read this. Paul speaks, his words speak for themselves. Have this attitude which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself and was exalted. And if we don't humble ourselves now, we will be humbled. And we humble ourselves by recognizing our spiritual poverty and acknowledge our need of God's help and his grace. And when we do this, he exalts us by giving us victory over the world and over the power of sin and the joy of living for his glory. Or are you humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord? Are you submitting to him in all areas of your life? Well, James has been very clear on how we resist worldliness and embrace godliness for the glory of God. We're to wake up to the seriousness of worldliness. We're to rejoice in the hope of worldliness, which is his more grace. And we're to embrace the call out of worldliness. Humility. And my prayer is that humility would mark the people of Grace Bible Church. That we'd be the first people in line when he's dishing out grace. Because we, of all people, know that we need his grace. Because of the sin that so easily entangles us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and we need to hear these things from James. We need to hear these things from you through James. Lord, help us be a humble people. that daily, in fact, moment by moment, recognizes the sin that is in our life and cries out for your grace and help, knowing that, Lord, when we come to you through your Son, that we can find grace and help and mercy in our time of need. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.